Would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 9? I will read those if you will follow them in your Bible. I really encourage you to have your Bible open and read along with us, because there are sometimes there are verses you might want to mark. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he may trust in the flesh, I the more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. There was a Texan that was visiting down in Australia. And he had been doing what some Texans are noted to do. He had been boasting a lot about things being much bigger back home in Texas. And about that time, he was bragging. A kangaroo hopped by. The Texan was taken back and said, "Whoa, I guess your mice are bigger here." Some folk are just prone to boasting, aren't they? Perhaps we don't see it as great anywhere else as we do in religious subjects. It is magnified. Men and women are prone to compare themselves with other people. Men and women are always trying to say, "I'm not as bad as," or "look how great I am." In fact, that is the thrust of many religions today. How great I am. I remember my wife telling a story that she went to one kind of religious thing when she was growing up before she came to know the Lord, where she had to look in the mirror and say, "I'm just wonderful." But my friends, when we come to scriptures, we see that that is not biblical, because people are trapped in their own self-importance, neglecting to see the one true hope for the human race. And as we look at the scriptures this morning, we wish to see this, that joy is stolen from believers who trust in personal achievements rather than Christ's achievements. First of all, look at the joy sappers, S-A-P-P-E-R-S, things that take joy away. Look at Paul's command in verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." You know, 10 times in the short letter, the apostle Paul has said, "Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice." We know from studying scripture that when anything appears regularly, it is very important to the author and to God if it's Holy Scripture. It was the rabbinic way of teaching to emphasize something. And Paul is saying again and again, rejoice. Oh, by the way, the word rejoice itself means to be glad. What is the reason for the gladness that he commands from them? Your Bible tells you, does it not? Rejoice in the Lord. The object is God himself. That is what and that is whom we are to rejoice in. Now, you'd say, wow, I could get pretty bored by telling people all the time to rejoice, you know? Cheer up. Paul says, it's not irksome to me. It's not grievous to me. I can repeat it over and over again because you see, the essence of this rejoicing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should be glad in the good news. It should bring joy to our hearts. I heard about one guy that was in a church and a pastor many years ago. And the accusation was he always was preaching the gospel. Can you believe that? The people asked him to leave that church. No, I don't even remember where it was or who it was, but people got tired of hearing the gospel? Something wasn't right inside their hearts, I would suggest. You see, we're to be glad in the good news about the Lord. Be glad in the salvation that he has wrought in our hearts and lives. It doesn't bother him to repeat this theme. In fact, he says, it is safe for you. That's a very warm word, is it not? Safe. Most of you have had the privilege at one time or another of playing ball. You know, and if you've been good enough, sometimes you've got on base. And if your team's been good enough or you hit the ball far enough, you got to go to first base and second base and third base. And you come around to home, and what do you hope you get if you're the runner? Safe! The ump puts his arms out and everybody's cheering. Well, unless you're in the visiting field. Safe! That feeling of euphoria sweeps over you, especially in a tight game. Think about it in your homes. One of the reasons we enjoy living in a home in our modern society is often we can feel safe there, right? Paul is using that word to describe what rejoicing in the Lord does. It makes us safe. Well, why was he so concerned about safety in a solid assembly of believers? Because this was a good church, remember that. He says in verse 2, though, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Literally, the word concision means mutilators. Those who insisted that the New Testament saints had to follow the Old Testament practices, particularly circumcision. As I studied this, I began to realize that there seems to be an Old Testament reference here. It's kind of hidden in a way, but it's not. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 56, I think we can see Paul's reference to these people. Let me read Isaiah 56, 9 to 12. Isaiah 56, 9 says, all ye beasts of the field, come to devour. Yes, all you beasts of the field, his watchmen are blind. They are ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving slumber. Doesn't that sound like some dogs that we have as pets? They always like to sleep. Anyway, they are greedy dogs that can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one of them for his own gain from his quarter. Come ye that say, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. What is Isaiah talking about? He's talking about false teachers, shepherds. We could put it in modern vernacular as saying about false pastors and false teachers. And there's a warning here. And Paul, I believe, is talking about the same type of people. These teachers that are undermining the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They were tearing up the truth of the gospel, like a pack of wild dogs. They were shredding up churches with their false teaching. Is it any wonder that Paul kind of uses a double meaning when he calls them mutilators? Not only were they saying you got to be circumcised, but they were also tearing apart the Church of Jesus Christ. How sad. Now in verse 3, Paul says something which would have shocked the readers upon the first reading. He says, "We are the circumcision which worship God in spirit." We, who's he talking? What's we mean? He's talking about himself, but he's also talking about the church to whom he's writing this letter. Who did he write this letter to? To a Gentile church. That is pretty important in this context, my friends. He says, we are the circumcision. Pardon me? These Gentiles, many of them, had come out of outright paganism, had no love for the Lord God, but had been saved gloriously by the power of God. But these false teachers came along and said, you have to get under the Old Testament. You have to get under the Old Covenant. You have to put yourself under the Old Law. But unfortunately, these teachers did not know the Old Testament themselves. Do you know that? I want to point out three very significant verses. And this is why I would love to have you have your Bibles really handy. Go with me, because these should really be marked in your Bible if you don't know where to find them. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Is that in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy? Wasn't my Bible. Fifth book of the Bible. Who's it written by? Moses. Who's Moses? The lawgiver. And what does he say in this verse? Look carefully at it. It's a short verse. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be not stiff-necked. Old Testament theology was far more important than the physical, was the spiritual, and not to be stiff-necked, right? To have a love for God that just enthralls your entire being. Being obedient, being soft to the Word of God, being listening to God, these are what he is saying is true circumcision, even in the Old Testament law. Go with me to Deuteronomy 30, another same book, same author, same style. Look at what it says in verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed. What is he saying? To do what? To love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. You see, what God was concerned about was a heart that was entirely yielded to him. To love God with all one's being is the evidence of spiritual circumcision. And here these people came along in the time of Philippi and they said, oh no, you don't have it all. Pardon me? You are the ones that don't have it all. When you're worrying about the outward and not about the inward. And that's why Paul is saying, we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit. The third text in the Old Testament is the book of Jeremiah. Now, first of all, we have the law. Now we have the prophets. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. You see, if your heart is not changed by the Lord, you will love your evil doings. When we become so focused on the outward, we lose the true meaning of the spiritual and the reality of truth that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you recall the words of Jesus to a Samaritan lady? Go with me to John chapter 4. We'll look at it in a moment. Now, who is the Samaritan lady? Let me read what he said, first of all, in John 4, 23 and 24. The hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What was the argument she had presented? She had said, well, you know, you Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem, and we're more holy because we follow Jacob, our father, and he said in this mountain we should worship. And Jesus said neither. You worship God in spirit and in truth. This woman was an outcast not only from Judaism because she was a Samaritan, but she was an outcast from her own city given her marital situation and her jaded past. But God says, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that no matter our past, God is looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. The implication of this is very concrete. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that pleases God, not the outward things of the flesh. Notice how it's stated in the rest of verse 3. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We are all glad for all that the Lord Jesus Christ means to us. You remember what Paul said in Romans 7:18? I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. You see, the moment we begin to take pride in what we can do, we take away from the glory that belongs to God. And we begin to say that we are all rather than Christ is all. We may not trust in our flesh. As one hymn writer said, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust it. You see, these false teachers were dignifying the outward actions and making them the apex of Christianity. They were saying, if you do these things, you will be the best Christians. But those who put themselves under such regulations were seemingly told they are unsafe doing that. You see, there are sects of Christianity today, S-E-C-T-S. Sects of Christianity today where the same thing happens. The keeping of the Old Testament laws are almost seen as equivalent to being saved, or at least of keeping yourself in the grace of God. And often such teaching robs people of joy. And certainly decreases their dependence upon their Lord and puts more on their shoulders. Guess what? The more you have to depend on yourself to do what you have to do, the less joyful you will be and the more burdened you will be, even if you are a believer. Is it any wonder some go around with a pretty sad countenance? You wonder, well, they say they're a Christian, but where's the joy that should be radiating from their being, their personality? Bible speaks of joy often, does it not? Did you notice in Psalm 89, which we read this morning in our scripture reading as part of the service, Psalm 89, verses 15 and 16, we read these words, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name they shall rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. That's a powerful statement, is it not? Where is our strength? Where is the joy of our countenance? It's found in the Lord. And you meet some dear people, and some, I don't question, they love Christ, but they are so full of their own works that that they're never quite sure where they are with the Lord, and they're always hoping they don't measure too far lower than the standard of the church they're attending. My friends, that's not the way it's to be. Our love for Jesus is such that we should want to be where He wants us to be and let Him work through us. So how did Paul handle his own deeds? Because he had a lot of them. Paul was a great man from a world's point of view. But notice he calls them just scraps. Paul takes himself as an example of someone who had a lot of what these Jewish people were bragging about. And let's look at that list. Verse 4 we read, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinks thereof he might trust in the flesh, I the more." Now he's not saying that in a bragging sense, as we will see. But he's saying, look you guys, I have everything that any Jewish person would want. He speaks first of all of his inherited privileges, and secondly of his personal actions. And both are very significant. Both his inherited privileges and his personal actions. Consider these areas of pride amongst the Jews. Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day. His parents saw to it that they obeyed the Old Testament law precisely, as God had instructed Abraham to do. He was to circumcise the boys on the eighth day. This is a bedrock today of Judaism and Islam. People think that because they've been circumcised, that makes them special, and if you're not, something's wrong with you. Paul's parents have been very careful to do that. But what's he concerned about? He's concerned about spiritual, not physical, as we've already seen. Secondly, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, why the tribe of Benjamin? Why does he bring this one in? Well, there were people from various tribes, a few from Israel, from the northern kingdom, that survived the loss of everything when they went into Assyria because they moved down to Judah. However, there was one tribe beside the tribe of Judah that remained faithful to David's line, and that was the tribe of Benjamin. This made him special for God in the Jewish eyesight. This special spot in Jewry for those from the tribe of Judah and those from the tribe of Benjamin and, of course, the priestly tribe of Levi. Thirdly, he writes, "I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews." He had no Gentile blood in him, unlike Timothy, who we talked about last week. He was a pure-blooded Jew. It's possible, some suggest, that in his home they both spoke and wrote Hebrew. His family was fully Jewish, even though they did not live in the area of Galilee or Judea. They did their utmost to maintain their heritage, their Jewish heritage. All of it was inherited. But he goes now to speak of his own personal achievements. "As touching the law, a Pharisee." The word Pharisee means separated or pure. "They were men who sought to obey the law of God diligently. They were given the literal interpretation of the law." Now, let's say this about them. Although the Pharisees had weaknesses, and some of them were very evil, not all Pharisees were in that category. And some of them were half-decent people. And Paul would appear to have been one of those half-decent people. But they did not recognize Jesus as Christ. In some ways, this was truly sad. But we can say this about a Pharisee. They were wholeheartedly committed to the law of God, unlike the Sadducees who ruled the priestly line. They were people who really, earnestly, zealously believed in what they did. In fact, he says that in verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, the assemblies, the congregations of Jesus Christ. His drive to serve God was so passionate that he would put to death anyone he considered to be evil or preaching something that was wrong. He deemed it his business to wipe out this new upstart faith. He was sold out to his vision of eradicating it from the face of the globe. But he had one weakness there. He knew not what Jesus had said to the disciples. When he said this, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And by God's grace, God turned that man around to see that the one he was persecuting was the Messiah. Finally, he says, is touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. Those are very powerful words, friends. He was blameless before the law of God. Can you imagine saying that about yourself or me saying it about myself? My wife would kick me a real swift kick in the teeth if I said that. But Paul could say he was blameless. He did his very best under the law to please God. We do find another testimony, though, in Romans 7:7. There was one area, and one area alone where God convicted him, where he realized that because he had broken that law, he'd broken them all. Do you know what it was? He was convicted by the law. That was the last of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. Coveting is one of the easiest traps for you and for me to fall into, even as believers. Coveting is such an easy thing. And our modern world sure tries to encourage coveting and all that. Right? Hey, you don't have the latest computer. Hey, you don't have the latest car. Hey, you're not keeping up to the Joneses. Hey, your house is 10 years old. You need that one down the street that's brand new. Watch advertisements, and what are they trying to do? They're trying to create an absolute hunger for a product. Everything new is always bigger and better or more beautiful. But here was a man, could look and say that he kept all the rules. There was much to admire about him from an earthly evaluation of Saul, as he was formerly known. However, notice what Paul says. Verse 7. But what things were gain to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. He counted them as nothing. Imagine that. Imagine somebody with all kinds of degrees and attachments to their name and so on, just taking it out and shredding it in a paper shredder. Now, he didn't quite do that, but it's similar, is it not? In verse 8, he says, I count them but dung or refuse. Paul uses the things he learned, yes, to proclaim the gospel. Don't get me wrong there. But they had no difference when it came to becoming accepted before God. When we come to Jesus, we do not check our brains in at the door. But we are not to brag about anything that God has given to us. We merely use them in the kingdom for his sake. But compared to knowing Christ, our intelligence, our money, and all those things provide no eternal benefits. In fact, we're reminded of Jesus' reply. Our Lord told the disciples that when you clean out a life, the rubbish must be replaced with something better. Do you remember that parable he gave? That's the thought behind Paul's reasoning in verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for what? The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord.
There's something far more valuable than all these personal achievements, all this family blessings I seemingly had, and that is what? It's knowing Christ. And we have been told before what knowing means. It's that same word used sometimes to describe the relationship between a man and a woman. Adam knew Eve, and so on. To love. And Paul uses another word in there. He says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge. What's that word excellency means? It's the Greek word hupereko, or literally, to hold above. It means it should be the top thing. Paul said he holds Jesus Christ the Lord higher and the love for him higher than anything else in the world. He is supreme in my life. He takes second place to nothing and no one else. Nothing should ever usurp his authority. You know, if one is saved, they will desire to have and to hold Christ above all other things. You believe that? You see, if you're truly saved, you want Jesus as Lord of your life. You want Him to control your life. You want Him supreme in your knowledge. You want Him in all of what you do. In chapter 2, Paul has clearly defined our responsibility towards fellow saints. And now he gives the manner in which we should set Christ as supreme as well. John MacArthur wrote quite a few years ago now, in 1988, something I read online. And he was describing a film that was put out, he didn't say by whom, on evangelism that he had viewed twice. This is what the narrator of that film said. You should never ask these questions. Should you say to someone, will you give your heart to Jesus? The narrator said, you never want to ask anyone to give anything to Christ. You just ask them to believe. Pardon me, believe what? Secondly, will you surrender your life to Christ? The narrator said, false. You don't ever ask anyone to surrender anything. Thirdly, will you commit your life to Christ? False, said the narrator. Don't ever ask anyone to do that. Fourthly, will you make Jesus Lord of your life? The narrator said, don't ever ask anyone to acknowledge that He has to be Lord in their life. What's our text talking about? If Paul isn't saying that Jesus is to be supreme in our knowledge and our love for Him is to be supreme above all other things, is he not calling for people to make Christ the Lord of their lives? Absolutely. Number 5, will you repent of your sins? The narrator says, false. Don't ever ask anyone to repent of their sins. This is on evangelism. They don't even understand the basics of evangelism. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We need a Savior. We must repent. Repentance is preached throughout the New Testament. Number 6, are you willing to forsake your sins? And the narrator says, false. Don't ask anyone to do that. I'll tell you, the Apostle Paul would not have fit in that film, would he? He said, I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. We give up all things for Christ. All personal achievements are laid aside that we may win Christ. Now, you know what has happened in the modern age? Some have twisted this. And what they've done, they've said, well, you people who teach that Jesus Christ should be Lord are really teaching that salvation is by works. My friends, Paul isn't saying that. Paul is saying that Jesus should be Lord of your lives, but notice what else, lest he be accused of saying that it is our works that saves us. He says in verse 9, and be found in him, that's in Jesus, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Salvation is given to us by the righteousness of Jesus Christ being imputed into our hearts and into our lives. Very simply put, when we trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we throw off all the works of the law and we trust only in him. Because of that, because of our appreciation for all that he has done, we make him the supreme person in our entire life. You know, there are people that sometimes have apparently given and sacrificially given in order to get ahead in life. I read an interesting story. In the spring of 1883, two young men graduated from medical school. Both looked different and had different goals. Ben was short and stocky, and William was tall and thin, almost the opposite from the Ben and William here, but anyway. Ben wanted to practice medicine on the East Coast, and William wanted to go to the rural United States. Ben begged his friend to come to New York. Will refused. "Oh, you're being so foolish to go to the Midwest," he said to William. But William said, "I want first of all to be a great surgeon, the very best, if I have the ability." Years later, wealthy and powerful people came from all around the world to be treated by Will in his small Midwestern clinic called the Mayo Clinic. William Mayo and his brother founded that clinic, and his father. That illustrates in a small way how we, as God's people, are to be. We yield our lives to him and let him work through us, and then he can magnify his name through us. We are never to go around with an attitude, "Oh, look what I've done. How great I am." No, we should be singing, "How great thou art." First, it starts with being saved. And if you're not saved, if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, you're under the wrath of God. And I say, flee from the wrath to come. Come to Jesus and beg for your life. And cry out and say, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." We who are his people need to live with his lordship always before our eyes. He is supreme. I read an interesting quote, and I found this quite interesting. It's very short. It's by a man by the name of Samuel Rutherford. He says, "Christ's cross is such a burden as sails are to a ship or wings are to a bird." I read another quote. This was by a man who is quite well known, A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer had great influence in starting one of the major denominations in North America. I wish that many of them would listen to this quote. He said, "The old cross slew men. The new cross entertains them. The old cross condemned. The new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh. The new cross encourages it." My friends, what's Paul saying? He's saying our only hope is in the cross of Christ. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own.